But the Lord has put us outside of that realm by making us know something for which psychology can never give an explanation, even the knowing of, quote, him and the power of his resurrection. Psychology, he writes, cannot raise the dead. There is no need represented in this world in which, if brought before the Lord, cannot be met. If you have any doubt about that, there the testimony stops. It's just like Jesus Christ said, if you doubt in your heart, it will not happen. Therefore, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe you have received it and it will be yours. The point where you cease to believe a situation to be capable of solution by the Lord is the point where your testimony fails. These principles have been happening in my Christian life for the last 12 years and probably even more. But particularly in the last 12 years, you see this principle of God bringing me to the point of death and then raising me up. And it's not me, it's just this principle of the resurrection life of Jesus Christ being at work in testimonies to prove the ultimate supreme testimony, Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. You could think of the same thing in Brother Yun's testimony where you'll hear where he gets to the point of everybody knows he's going to die. And then this bizarre thing happens where God raises him up while he's 66 pounds and displays this incredible power through him in the midst of prison that turns all these evil, wicked men that have done horrible things into them. It turns them into believers in Jesus Christ. It's incredible. Like, they see this happen with their own eyes and they're like, there is no way this could happen apart from this God that he keeps talking about. So you can see death, raised up, resurrection, life. So here's a few principles. It's a little choppy, but I'll try to explain. And if you'll just hang in there, you'll hear the principles. There are going to be a couple of them that are wonderful. So here we are in conflict with a hostile company, like you and I are right now, in conflict with forces which are bent upon the full and final destruction of the Lord's testimony in his people. Forces which are taking advantage of a day of general spiritual declension. Now, he's speaking of what's going on in the church at that time, and this obviously applies to us personally right now. And what applies to us personally impacts the body of Christ in general. As we share these testimonies with people, we see it's not just having an impact in our personal life, it's having an impact on how death is trying to touch them, on how faith is being established and inspired in them, for them also to see the resurrection life of Christ. So you can see we have right now been seeing this forces of evil coming with the full intent of final destruction of our testimony. So he says, in ourselves, we have no resource with which to meet those forces and or that situation. How then will it be met? Upon what basis will the testimony be maintained and brought out into fullness, which is what we're waiting for you and I. When you and I are together, the testimony is brought into fullness. Purely upon the basis of our knowing the Lord in a new way in the power of resurrection. It is a very simple lesson, but it is a thing which runs through the New Testament continuously. Now, I wrote these words. In the next paragraph, I could easily add my name in place of Paul's, and the same is true. I have seen the enemy so often gain the upper hand against the testimony where I was powerless to stop him, and suddenly or eventually, the power of Christ comes in against that charge of death and delivers me, his servant, and protects his testimony therein. You and I have seen that in a small measure just even yesterday, where the day before it was a terribly, terribly dark day. Much power of the enemy was against us. We had been essentially pinned to the mat for the day. And then here comes again, as we cry out to the living Lord, the power of his resurrection life against that death. And we found ourselves in full life yesterday, right? Wonderful. He says, you see it marking the life of the Apostle Paul again and again. You note the uprising of the hostile forces to quench the testimony as represented by him. He's representative of the testimony of Christ, right? And a seeming advantage of those forces from time to time. I think of 2 Corinthians 4, or I think of the time when he says, brothers, we do not want you to be uninformed of the hardships we faced in Asia. We were, you know, in such a terrible situation. We were far beyond our ability to endure. such that we despaired even of life. And he says, you know, this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So here it is, the enemy is coming in with this terrible advantage of those forces from time to time, so that the Lord's servant appears at times to almost be brought to a standstill. It does look as though the advantage is on the side of the enemy. Doesn't that look like the case for you and I right now, with only now 8 days left, 9 days left until the day we marry, 8 days left until it's too late, basically. And then without any noise, without any sound of wind or seeing of rain, this is that talking about in Kings where it says, dig the trenches. And then he says, look, without seeing any rain or cloud or wind, you will see these ditches tomorrow full of water. And they're like, how could this possibly be? But they did it. He says, and then there is a reinforcing with the power of resurrection, and all the forces which have been ranged against the testimony in him are scattered, confounded. And there is an establishment for a celebration of victory, which is what's going to happen with us. All the enemies and the forces that have been arrayed against us, sweetheart, they will be scattered and confounded. What was true of Lystra and Ephesus was true in many other directions and on many other occasions. You see the rallying of the forces, a situation which appeared to be very precarious for the testimony, very dangerous. And then without any great noise, a rising up and a working of the power of the risen life of the Lord in the vessel, meaning Paul, and a celebration of his victory. Instead of the vessel of the testimony being destroyed, meaning Paul, that very life was the destruction of the forces which were set in opposition. So as you and I persevere, when Jesus Christ raises us up, that raising up will become the very destruction of those very same forces which were intent on destroying us, and particularly in the lives of other believers, I would say that. It says, if you read this story in its details, you will see that the thing which became the life of the Lord's people became the death of their enemies. We are in that position today, very truly. The full testimony of the Lord is hard pressed. There is great profession, meaning I believe in Jesus, I'm in church, a great deal of Christian tradition, but the testimony in reality is the testimony to the power of resurrection and the life as a living thing within the saints. This is limited to a comparative few people, and the pressure is tremendous upon that testimony. Think of us right now, to extinguish it altogether. How many people are living, you know, in the body of Christ, this testimony of real, actual, experiential life of Jesus Christ through his resurrection power over the dead? You know, we don't see that. We don't hear about this, right? The need is the need which is seen here, a fresh knowledge of the Lord in the power of his resurrection. All right, the desperate need of the hour he speaks of. He says there are many remedies for the situation which are being suggested. Numerous conferences. And again, he's speaking to the conditions of the body of Christ and how many church leaders are trying to figure out, what do we do to strengthen this mess? Numerous conferences are being held to discuss how the work of the Lord shall be brought into a better condition and made more triumphant, as to how there can be more success, more effectiveness, and so on. And we are wearied to death of these conferences, the discussions, the roundtables, which issue in nothing. Meaning people go to these church conferences, they get all excited, higher than a kite for 3 days, and then it comes to nothing. And this is the way it's always been. Now he says, the need which touches the heart of the whole situation and which will solve every problem is a fresh knowledge of the Lord himself in the power of his resurrection, a fresh experience of the risen life of the Lord himself. There is no other means by which these spiritual problems will be solved. These spiritual dead locks be removed. The only way is the uprising of the fullness of his life, and then the world will know. Sweetheart, this is why there are almost 100,000 subscribers on my YouTube channel. It's not because I can preach a more interesting Bible teaching than their pastor behind a dead pulpit. It's because continually in my life is seen the resurrection life of Jesus Christ overcoming Satan one after another after another. And the more willing I am to face devils, the more willing I am to face the impossible, the more opportunity for Jesus Christ to be proven over and over. This is real. This is not this dead thing that goes on in church where you have to get excited about a sermon that doesn't do anything for you for the rest of the week. Nothing. This is the way it is in all of these so-called buildings that we call church today. It's dead. And people don't have any idea. They think great music is the life of the Spirit. No, it's not. The Lord would say to his people today, rather than for better ways and means, the need is for a life more mightily energized by that risen power of the exalted head, meaning Jesus. Sweetheart, this is what's happening in our life. Our life is energized. That's why people are saying, oh, I can't wait for the next episode. Oh, I can't wait. It's not because we're great storytellers. It's because they see the power of Jesus Christ in our life, and they want to see that in their life. Okay, so now he's talking about the widow who has no money to pay her debts, right? What hast thou in your house? Hold on, let me pause for a minute. My favorite helicopter flying right over the house. Oh, sweetheart, I love that. I don't know why. I'm not a military man, but I just love this one helicopter. It's called a CH-47 because, believe it or not, and embarrassingly enough, it was built in 1947. And as far as I know, the design hasn't changed much at all, but it's also called a Chinook helicopter. And it's just, to me, it's an amazing feat of mechanical engineering. It is a giant helicopter that has two propellers on it. I don't know if you guys have those in New Zealand or not. It has two propellers, one in the front and one in the rear. And it's designed to be able to carry heavy loads. I mean, it can put very, very heavy things inside of it. But it just makes this really loud, deep thop, 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 thop when it comes over. I just love them. I just think they're really neat. So anyhow, as you know, Elisha asks the widow, what do you have in your house? You know, because she has nothing to feed herself and her family. And she says, your handmaid has nothing in her house except for a pot of oil. And then he tells her to go borrow vessels, you know, go find some jars. And he says, not a few. And then he writes, you notice that in every one of these moments for renewal, revival, if you like, the knowing again of the Lord in the power of his resurrection, there is a challenge to faith. Quote, make this valley full of trenches. This is the example where there's no water. It's a terrible famine. And God comes along and says, look, you will not see wind or rain, but if you dig this valley full of trenches, you will see water in it. He says, see, these men, with no sign whatever that there would be any rain, with no idea whatever as to where water could possibly come from, yet in obedience, they begin digging away and making the valley full of trenches. Their part was the obedience of faith. They had to leave the rest with the faithfulness of God. Quote, go borrow vessels, Elisha says to this widow, right? The natural man would have reacted to such a suggestion with the question, but where is the oil going to come from for the vessels? I don't see how that can be done. That is always the attitude of human nature, wanting, first of all, a demonstration to the senses before it will act. God's principle is the obedience of faith. Quote, go borrow vessels abroad from all your neighbors. But what will the neighbors say? They will laugh at me. Nevertheless, obedience of faith often involves us in situations which to the world are very ridiculous. Honey, hence my story. And you look and you see how many times God has asked me to do something stupid. And you have these NASA engineers, friends of my own family, going to church, claiming they're Christians, going, I get the God part, but God gave you a brain. You're not going to surely walk into that courtroom without an attorney and expect you're not going to end up in jail because of your ex-wife and all that stuff. And look at what God did. He made all these NASA engineers look like fools, but I had to look like a fool. These were very intelligent. I told you, my parents had some of the smartest friends you could imagine. I mean, literally, we live in a city full of rocket engineers. At least one time there were, but... And It looked ridiculous. But what will the neighbors say? They will laugh at me. Nevertheless, obedience of faith often involves us in situations which to the world are very ridiculous. Such obedience involved Abraham in what looked like a very ridiculous situation. Now the Lord said unto Abraham, get out of thy country and from thy kindred unto the land that I will show you. And he went out, not knowing where he went. To all inquiries as to where he was going, he would have to answer, I do not know. How ridiculous that would appear to the world. However, that is just where faith has its real value, and that it is prepared to move, not caring what other people think. Think about our whole situation with New Zealand right now. What do you mean you're sending your tiny house to New Zealand? What do you mean you think you're going to be getting married in New Zealand? The borders are closed. The cities are all locked down. You can't even get a visa. What do you mean? It's ridiculous. There is no need represented in this world, listen to this, which, if brought before the Lord, cannot be met. Let me say that again. There is no need represented in this world in which, if brought before the Lord, cannot be met. If you have any doubt about that, there the testimony stops. It's just like Jesus Christ said. If you doubt in your heart, it will not happen. Therefore, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe you have received it and it will be yours. The point where you cease to believe a situation to be capable of solution by the Lord is the point where your testimony fails. My goodness gracious, think of the millions of professing believers around the world who could only go so far and they shrunk back. God had a plan. God wanted to bring glory. God wanted to do a miracle, and their faith failed, and so did the testimony. Think about how much failure is in the so-called body of Christ because they do not believe God is able or willing. This is where A.W. Pink says, what wicked unbelief abounds when we say that God is not able or that he's not willing. Both make us guilty of being in wicked unbelief. The point where you cease to believe a situation to be capable of solution by the Lord is the point where your testimony fails. Man, that is so black and white. You are contradicting the power of his resurrection. And what is that but to bring shame and contempt on the Lord and to say that he is inept, to say that he is impotent, right? The power of the risen life of the Lord Jesus is without limit. And there is no situation and no life, that would be our situation, and that is our life, which truly represents a need of him which cannot be met. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord God Almighty. And he knows and has proof that we have believed and we do believe. Now, he says the supreme need is the fullness of resurrection life. What is it that comes out as the central reality, the thing which is the supreme factor in life? There may be many other things. There may be a condition such as was found in one of the churches in Asia to which the Lord addressed these words. You say, I am rich and increased with goods, and you have need of nothing, and know not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. There is a lack which by its very existence makes all else that you have as mere poverty. And that would be spiritual fullness in Christ. He says, you may have all this, all these other things, but the absence of this one thing makes it plain that you have really no heart at all in that. The thing which counts above all things is to know within our own being the power of his resurrection. We may have much that is good externally, even in a religious way. But the one thing upon which the Lord puts his finger as the primary, the paramount thing in the life of any child of his is not the abundance of the things possessed, but the knowing of him and the power of his resurrection. Look at Philippians 3. Paul there goes over all the things which were of value, which men would value and regard as things worth having. Then he sums them all up and says, quote, I count these after all, great as they are in the eyes of men, as utter refuse. Garbage, and suffer the loss of all things that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. All right. Now he speaks of this woman came to know this in a very deep way. In 2 Kings 4, he speaks of the Shunammite's son, right? She was given this child miraculously, remember? She was given by a promise. It was impossible for her naturally to have this child, sweetheart. And Elisha says to her, you know, man, she has done so many things for us. What can be done for her? And through Gehazi, in this communication they have, Elisha, by the Lord's Spirit, determines that she shall have a child. And he goes to her and, you know, he says to her, you're going to have a child this time next year. And she says, no, Lord, don't get my hopes up, right? So look at this. The Shunammite's son was given to her miraculously. That was wonder enough. And yet, there might still linger, listen to this. This is where our testimony comes into direct connection to this particular principle. And yet, there might still linger some suggestion that nature had something to do with it, that the gift of the son could somehow have been accounted for along natural lines. So even though she has this child past age and she knows it's miraculous, to other people who the testimony is always for, they could have very easily tried to human reason away the miracle of God, right? He says they could have suggested that the gift of the son could somehow be accounted for along natural lines. Human understanding and psychology has always tended to undermine the whole realm of the objective and exclusive activity of God. And I write, meaning it explains it away as by natural causes. People try to do this in my testimony all the time. Who could ever look at our marriage and say that it's a coincidence that all major events of the tiny house being shipped to New Zealand and our marriage, every single major instance happens in 21 days, such that there are 12 instances of 21 days. Who could possibly say, oh, that's an amazing coincidence? He makes fools out of people who would say this kind of stuff. All right, he goes on. But God is going to demonstrate that this was wholly outside the realm of nature. Now you begin to think about what God has done in our marriage, in our relationship, in the tiny house miracle. All right, and the airplane that left without me on it. Think about this. God is going to demonstrate that this was wholly outside the realm of nature, and so the son dies. Okay, so here's the miracle, and it dies. And I wrote, or the plane leaves without you. And then he is brought back to life. And now every question about the possibility of nature having had a hand in it has been silenced. You know how I've said in the testimony that you're not going to be able to come to this testimony and just say, oh, that's interesting how it just worked out. No, this is not something that just works out any more than a dead person just walks out of a grave. It doesn't work out like that. There is no room, he says, for anything natural when it is the case of resurrection from the dead. Hence, he writes, that is the ultimate testimony. And I write, no one will be able to say that Lisa and I's relationship or our marriage or the tiny house happened normally or naturally or by any human resource or effort as a naturally occurring relationship that can occur between two people who are attracted to each other. You can see God through the New Zealand government, through the COVID virus, through all the things that have gone on, through, let's face it, at one time the finances were impossible had God not given us this $44,000 miracle that people are getting ready to hear about. That is resurrection from the dead. That's incredible what God did. I mean, look at this. It all comes into death. It's absolutely impossible. There is no human explanation. There is no human way. You know, there is no ability to get a visa. There is no MIQ availability. There is no passport. There is no ability to get on that plane. God allows everything to come into death. He tells me to send the tiny house to New Zealand, but there's no money to do that, God. That means you're going to have to do a miracle. And look at what God did. He was going to make absolutely certain that when you and I heard and testified that God told me to send that tiny house to New Zealand, there was no way it could be done by my natural means. Wait until people hear that story, right? Just the next episode or two. That cannot be explained in any other way than God. Resurrection is knowing God. Psychology tries to explain a good many things in the Christian experience And some of us have had much painful experience over the psychological explanation of our religious experiences. And I wrote, like the woman who suggested that the dreams Lisa was having were God's attempt at stopping her from entering into this marriage. That is ignorant human psychological thinking at its best. But the Lord has put us outside of that realm by making us know something for which psychology can never give an explanation, even the knowing of, quote, him and the power of his resurrection. Psychology, he writes, cannot raise the dead. There is an inner secret history of knowing the Lord in a way that cannot be accounted for on any other basis than the power of his resurrection. Sweetheart, this is what I see in my life story, my testimony over and over again. You cannot explain these things that God does in my life. You cannot explain God tells me without the money to build a house, The very year he tells me to take the whole year off, you cannot explain that he tells me to buy a $9,250 trailer to even begin the house, and I don't have all the money to do it. And yet by the time that house is finished, I have been given every single penny and tens of thousands of dollars and all the necessary help I need to build the house. Who's ever heard of such a thing? That's ridiculous. And that the house cost more than I make in a year, and God gave it to me the year I took off of work? You can't, these things are not explainable by psychology. God tells me to fire my attorney and walk into that courtroom in 9.5 hours, an $80,000 lawsuit built against me, and all day long it looks like I'm gonna be defeated. And in the last 5 minutes, it's as if everything I saw and heard is completely contradicted, that it looks like I'm gonna be defeated. And the judge himself contradicts everything he gave me, you know, the belief that he was going to do. And in the last minute, I walk out and I have to wail for 20 minutes because I've never seen the power of God like this before, that he did exactly as he promised. And he made all these NASA religious engineers look like an idiot because he did exactly what he told me. And he did it on 777 days. And now tens of thousands of people around the world and hundreds of people over years have contacted me and said, Michael, I'm in Ireland. I was sitting in the parking lot. I was going to kill myself. And I typed in these words, losing everything. And God brought me to your testimony. And I put the gun down. Or all these testimonies of God saving people's lives by the thousands because I believed him to do the impossible. How are you going to psychologically explain that away? Oh man, there's nothing that irritates me more than professing Christians who do this. Unbelievable. This is the thing that makes me indignant. This is why I'm always wanting to flip over the change tables, because of people who just remain stiff-necked, obstinate, and hard-hearted and cannot see the true power of God and have this form of religion, form of power denying, form of godliness denying its power, as Paul warned Timothy about. This is where the testimony reaches its final point. It is the testimony that Jesus was raised from the dead. That may be but the basis of the testimony, but it is not merely the creed, the doctrine. It is the inward knowledge of the risen Lord that had to be wrought in principle into the very being of this woman until it was beyond the reach of any question. In other words, she didn't hear about this in a sermon. She didn't learn about it in a conference. She didn't watch a YouTube video and believe it. She had it as her actual experience. That's what God wants for all. But so few people will have this because they don't have faith. They don't believe God. It is only as the Lord's people come to that position that they are constituted a vessel of his full testimony. And that explains why he takes us now as his children through the depths. And I would say that means into death, that we may so learn to know him. Sweetheart, I'm getting roasted in the sun. I'm going to have to move. So he had said, it's only as the Lord's people come to that position that they are constituted a vessel of his full testimony. And that explains why he takes us now as his children through the depths, that we may so learn to know him. Whatever the direction, the principle remains the same, whether for conflict as with the hostile forces around, or service in the meeting of our obligations, or in life, the coming of the fullness of the Lord's thought, the one governing law is him and the power of his resurrection, knowing the risen life of the Lord. The power and fullness of resurrection life is what gives meaning to the life and ministry of Elisha. Naaman, and you remember he's the one that had leprosy, and Elisha doesn't even come out but says, hey, go dip yourself in the Jordan 7 times, you'll be healed. Naaman decided, because of the seriousness of that issue, that he would go all the way. And so, although on any other ground of a less complete consecration, he might have stopped after the second dip in the Jordan and said, well, there you are, nothing has happened, just as I expected, we find instead that Naaman persevered. And now the third time, nothing. The fourth time, nothing. The fifth time, nothing. The sixth time, nothing. But he went through to the seventh time. His faith was tried on this matter right up to the end. It's just like, you know, the man looking for Elijah, looking for the cloud the size of a man's hand seven times. We shall be challenged by these things continually as we go on. And for us, the power of his resurrection is bound up with the extending of our faith to some further point than ever before. Sweetheart, we are in that. I can tell you I'm in a place I've never been before. This is the biggest commitment, the biggest risks, and the farthest I've ever gone in my faith. This is the statement of facts. We shall know that this is true. If we are going on with the Lord, and perhaps the value of what is before us now will be found in our being able to say, when we come to such issues and such crises, like as the one we're in right now, this is just that. The question for the moment is whether I am prepared to take this further step, which, involving me perhaps in further difficulties, means that my own personal considerations have to be set aside in a new way. Am I willing to send the tiny house off, not yet having a visa? Am I willing to go to the airport knowing that I do not have any way to get on that plane unless God acts in my behalf and I'm going to come ashamed? Am I willing to spend that money on that rental car to go and do this? Am I willing to look like a fool? Am I willing to pay the $1,200 deposit on a 9/11 date that now says, you know, my plane's not going to be able to get me there? Am I willing to have my wife, you know, go forward with getting her makeup and her dress and food and all that stuff ready? Am I willing to take those next steps even though things look like total failure? Thus, it is a step of faith more than ever before. But it is the way of life, the way of increase. Naaman went the whole way with God, and God went the whole way with him, even unto the seventh degree. Now, sweetheart, I wrote these words. How absolutely incredible that just yesterday on 9/1/21, I heard myself saying in the recording at some point, I am going all in with God, and I want God to go all in with me. Sweetheart, I just said that either to you recently or I said it in a recording that I heard edited. He writes these words, Naaman went the whole way with God and God went the whole way with him. How incredible. I literally just said, I didn't say all the way. I said, I'm going all in with God because I'm expecting or I want God or I believe God is going to go all in with me. That's the principle. After the seventh time, Naaman came again whole, not only of his leprosy, but with his flesh as the flesh of a little child. It is not only that the positive action of death has been removed, but he has come into a new realm altogether. The flesh of a little child speaks of entire newness, a new life, a new realm. For him, speaking typically, it was like beginning life all over again as a babe. Everything was before him. A whole new world was stretched in front of him. How incredible. So we need to believe that God is going to renew us in ways that we haven't yet expected, not just putting down the death of the inability to get there in a plane that wouldn't take me on, but newness in our relationship, newness in our experience of God, newness in our fullness with God, perhaps newness in our bodies in some way. Praise the Lord. This is the spiritual effect of every fresh breaking through into resurrection life. Every time we are touched with some fresh experience of his life, we are conscious that it is a new world. There are new possibilities. I mean, sweetheart, are we not going to now never be able to turn back to the way of old thinking? Are we now not always going to think there's new possibilities? Will we ever look at some difficulty without explaining or thinking, no, the resurrection life of Christ is possible in this. The limitations of the past have become as nothing in the fresh possibilities which have come to us on the ground of this measure of risen life. It is always like that. There we reach the point of newness of life and possession. What remains is simply the expression of that newness of life in certain directions. Naaman worshipped Jehovah. He worshiped Jehovah and said, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. It is a test as well as a fact stated that genuine knowledge of the Lord in resurrection life shows itself in an adoration of the Lord, worship of the Lord, and devotion to the Lord himself. Isn't that exactly what we want? We want to adore him more. We want to worship him more. We want to devote ourselves to him more. Praise the Lord. We're going to have that as we enter into this resurrection life. And praise the Lord, we can say we are already doing these things in anticipation of the resurrection life. We have become Christians who are calling things that are not as though they are, because we have the God of Romans 4:17. We are actually being Christians, Romans 4:17, aren't we, baby? If it is but the acceptance of a teaching, it does not carry us that far. If it is the association with a movement, we fall short of that. But if it is a personal knowledge of the Lord in the power of resurrection, the mark of our lives is a deep, reverent devotion to the Lord himself. That is really the testimony. It is not what we have to talk about. It is not our teaching, not our system of things, not our movement. It is not even our fellowship as representing something technical on the earth. It is our Lord. Let us never be found talking about the teaching which we have accepted or which is represented by certain people in certain places, and I would say in certain churches. Let us see to it that for us, it is a matter of the Lord. You see, this is what I'm always saying. Don't let it be about a book about the Lord. Don't be about Christianity. Don't be doing Christianity. Let it be that you're about the Lord. Let it be that he's doing you. Don't be caught in a room where the author, Jesus Christ, is over in the corner and you guys are all so excited talking about his best-selling book. But let it be that you're in personal relationship, having an experience with him, following him, hearing from him, doing his will, obeying him. He writes, and if the teaching does not bring us to the Lord, then there is something wrong. Perhaps not with the teaching, but with our apprehension of it. Worship must become the dominating feature of those who know him in the power of his resurrection. And this is the line that I draw that makes me so indignant, so frustrated, so filled with a design to do something different, is that the so-called professing believers who have Christianity, who have a knowledge of Christianity, they have a knowledge of the Lord, they have all the churchy stuff, they have all the activities, they have the fellowship, they have their things that they do in the name of the Lord to ease their conscience, but they do not actually have the Lord in personal knowledge. They don't have him as friend. They don't have him as personal Lord. They don't have him as master. They don't have him as their guide. He's not speaking to them and giving them guidance, and he is not a reality personally in their life. He's not having personal reaction. We can think of all kinds of celebrities or politicians that we know a lot about because we've seen all the news clips. We've read the books. We've watched the YouTube videos. But if we were to ever meet them, they would never say they knew us. And yet you could know all the facts there is to know about them and not know them. They've never had a personal encounter with you. You've never received a gift from them personally. You've never, you know, received a personal one-on-one conversation. They've never told you something they didn't tell somebody else. They've never asked you to do something for them at all. And so this is what's missing in the Christian life, is so many in the quote Christian life, the professed Christian life, so many of these people that are going to church, baby, they're not having these experiences. And so then the religious people that don't have this experience have no choice but to come and be jealous of what you and I are experiencing. And then they take shots at it. Oh, this is false. This is heresy. You're wrong. You're a deceived devil. You're this. You're twisting the scripture. And it's all an attempt, because of their jealousy, because of their blindness, and because of the violation against their heart that says, you know about me, but you do not know me. In an attempt to put down that fire of judgment in their heart, they have to try to strike at that which is a true relationship with God in us. And they look for anything they can to strike it down. Warning. I write, are you associated with the resurrection life, or do you stand in it as your experience? Like Gehazi and the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day, it is possible to come into a very close proximity to the testimony, to be in touch with things, to hear, to see, to know, to have an association which is formal, and yet never to stand livingly on that resurrection ground. Sweetheart, this is so many people that are watching the testimony. They're associated with it. They've been there for years. I have family members, as you know, who have been and seen these things personally, and they have no personal touch to the resurrection in their own life. He writes, "It is a terrible tragedy to be in a position like that, and yet there are many who can talk the dialect, use the phraseology, reproduce the terms, but who have not the life. We may be in the privileges of association and yet not in the life of union." I have said many times, I said, "Tyler, you are never going to get to heaven because your dad was a Christian or a servant of the Lord. You have to have your own personal resurrection or your own personal experience with the Lord." I've told my parents that. I've told people on YouTube, you cannot live the Christian life vicariously through a servant of the Lord. You have to have it in possession of yourself. Here's Tozer's words. "Elijah discovered the reality and his spiritual life was tested in the fire of actual living. He related his faith to his works, his beliefs to his life. Much of Christianity in our time is simply a lovely symbol. There is no living reality behind it." This is going to be one of the most important things that I can ever say to people behind this testimony. It is to get Christians that call themselves believers to ask themselves, do you have the living reality that you profess to believe in? All that is laid hold before us in the new covenant Christianity, do you have this as the living reality in your Christianity? If you do not, why in the world do you expect to have the living eternity when you die? If you don't have the living reality of what it means to be a Christian now, why do you expect to have the living reality of what it means to be a Christian beyond death? It's amazing to me how subtle and how crafty Satan has been to allow professing believers to believe they can become a head case for Jesus Christ and still get to heaven. It is unbelievable, the deception, that you can be so convinced that if you just talk about it, that if you just go to the place where they talk about it, if you surround yourself with other people who talk about it, if you just memorize what we're talking about, if you just conform your behavior and you say, well, you know, I really shouldn't do that behavior and I need to stop doing that so much so that you can conform in some cultural way inside that little cultural, you know, environment that you have called church. And you can talk the language and you can look the part and you can dress the part, and yet you have no living reality of a living God and of Him actually being your Lord. My God in heaven, what a horrible tragedy this is. Tozer writes, "A man is supposed to be a Christian, but push him enough and he goes to pieces. Many Christians live a Christian life. Quote, they are born again. They carry the Bible translation du jour, meaning the translation of the day. They attend Bible conferences and are part of the religious life of their day. But when the pressure is on, religion goes one way and they go another." Meaning the principles of Scripture, the life of Christ goes one way and they go another. Because they don't want to suffer. They don't want to take up their cross. They don't want to deny themselves. That is not somebody who can expect to be welcomed into heaven at the end. Even if you've been regenerated, Paul says, if you don't hold firmly to the faith to the end and to what you've believed in vain, which means you can believe and be converted and still not make it. It's not those who are, quote, regenerated who make it. It's those who overcome. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but he who endures to the end will be saved. And then we get to the resurrected Christ and his words to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And we see it's not those who are born again who are saved. It's those who are regenerated, born again, and who endure and persevere. It is the overcomers. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy? Did we not cast out devils? Did we not perform many miracles? And I will say to you, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." The last enemy, 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And I said, I have just read this verse in the end of the Austin Sparks book, of which the many other quotes above have come. The resurrection life of Jesus Christ has overcome every article of death in my life so far. And here we have the climactic battle of my faith life, having lost purses to spiritual death. And now I am standing in the face of a promise that this enemy too will be swallowed up by life. And I've written update with my new and delightful, beautiful, gorgeous bride, Lisa Criswell. See, resurrection life is coming to me in a way I haven't expected. Death entered into my hope and my desire and God's plan for my life to have marriage, not just necessarily a life, but to have marriage, that design of God showing the principles of the bridegroom and the bride of Christ in my marriage, and to grant me the desire of my heart to passionately love and to passionately be loved by a bride. This all went into death. And now it's being raised up in resurrection life, but it's being raised in a new wife, for one has died. Not only was P a picture of the ultimate climactic purpose of the Bible and the Christian life, resurrection, but this is also a picture of the last enemy to be destroyed in my ministry, in my testimony, and in my life, the spiritual death of my marriage and hopes therein. Indeed, I see in my testimony that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And you see how this applies to what we're going through right now. The last enemy to be destroyed right now, sweetheart, is the death of my not being able to come to New Zealand. Ephesians 1:18 through 20. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms. Let us repeat that the last enemy, death, is going to be finally and fully overthrown in and by the church on the basis of the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus operating in that church as the body of Christ. Herein is the necessity for you and for me now to learn to live on the basis of resurrection life. In other words, before it comes, you needed to have had some experiences of it in the here and now. Herein is the explanation of why the Lord takes pains to bring us to the place where only his risen life will meet our need. Heaven is the explanation of the constant application of the cross to cut from under us every other basis of life save the life of the Lord, meaning he brings us into these situations where there is nothing else that can help us except for his resurrection life. Because of the enormous issue involved, that the church is the chosen means by which the risen head is to settle finally the issue of death. The man touched the bones of Elisha and found that in the place of death, there was victory over death, power destroying death. And this is the story of the Jewish man who was thrown into a tomb dead, where Elisha was already dead. And it says that he touched his bones and he came back to life. So the dead man touching Elisha's bones brought him back to life. That ought to be a very strong additional word to our ideas about identification with Christ and death. Because so often people think that when language like that is used, it means going out and losing everything. It's all death, death, death. You never do touch the Lord Jesus in his death in any new measure without knowing a new measure of resurrection life. Man, can I testify to that. When the Lord Jesus, by his Spirit, brings us in a further measure into the meaning of his death, let it be settled with us once and for all that that is in itself a new measure of resurrection life. Hallelujah. He's allowed us to come into a new measure of death bigger than we've ever seen before right now, sweetheart. With that plane leaving without me on it, that is the highest level of death I've ever experienced. There is so much on the line, literally hundreds of thousands of dollars, our love, our hopes, the testimony being put public, everything. Our hearts are on the line, right? Our testimony's on the line. That's the highest level of death we've ever stepped into. And then it says, in turn for us, though, that is also a new measure of resurrection life. The two things go together. It cannot be otherwise. It is death unto life, hallelujah. It is loss unto gain. The life and the gain are of a different sort from death and the loss. The life and the gain are of a different sort from the death and the loss. The death and the loss is simply all that which sooner or later will go in any case. And even while it remains, is of a very doubtful value. I think of P, emission, immediately when I think of that. But the life and the gain are eternal, and have in them all the values of God. So Paul could, with something of joy, hail conformity to the death of Christ. He speaks about it in no mournful terms, as though he were going to lose everything. There is no shadow in his face or sob in his voice. When he speaks about being conformed to his death, it is the shout of a victor. There is something he is after. So I'll leave it for there, but it's just, you know, I think that's very encouraging to us. I love you, and guess what? It's almost 9:01 right now as I did. Oh, and it's 54:4, 5:44. We will not be put to shame or disgraced in our time. I love you, sweetheart. God bless you in Jesus' name. Sweetheart, I should have kept reading. I mean, these are like reading prophetic proofs of the words that I've spoken to you over the last couple of days. I mean, these are remarkable. He writes here in the September 2nd morning, he says, testing is the proof of his love and confidence, and who can tell what pleasure our steadfastness and stillness give to him? If he allowed us to go without testing, it would not be complementary to our spiritual experience. Much trial and suffering mean, therefore, that God has confidence in us, that he believes we are strong enough to endure, that we shall be true to him even when he has left us without outward evidence of his care and seemingly at the mercy of his adversaries. Could you possibly describe a better picture of what we're in right now? And here's the sentence that made me want to make this recording to you. If he increases the trials instead of diminishing them, it is an expression of confidence in us up to the present, and a further proof that he is looking to us to glorify him in yet hotter fires through which he is calling to us to pass. Sweetheart, this is like the Spirit of God speaking through me identically when I said to you, sweetheart, if he knows I can handle more, why would he not put it on me? Remember how I said this when I said, if he knows that you and I can take more testing and we can go farther with more evidence contradicting the promise, if he knows that we can handle more weight, more suffering, more opposition, why would he not give it to us? Because it only increases his glory. Can you believe this? I literally just said this to you, sweetheart. I can guarantee you it's in one of my recordings. If not, it's in our phone calls. This is incredible for me to say things and then read them in Streams in the Desert days later like this. It's remarkable. He's so encouraging us, baby. Remember when I said, honey, we're a miracle. We're standing now. We've proven faith. We are blessed of the Lord now. We're still standing. We still have faith. We've defeated all the devils that have come against us this far. Praise God. This is incredible.